There it is, our deepest desire, with everything that we have within us, to lay ourselves prostrate before you and to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Father, we do this not out of pride. We can't do this out of pride. We do it out of the conviction that you have saved us from death, from sin, from hell. Out of the conviction that you have taken us and given us life, an abundant life. And Father, out of deep gratitude, we offer ourselves before you. We offer ourselves as your instruments, as your tools, as your workpieces in a world which does not know you. And Father, may we bring glory to your name in all that we say and do, for we are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to just pick up where I ended up last week, just a little bit I didn't get to talk about. Last week we talked about what does it mean to be a servant of God. And Paul, in his slavery metaphor, and remember, Paul was deep within the slavery culture. Paul, every single day of his life, was interacted with slaves. He talked to them. He felt their heart. He saw their conviction. He saw their obedience, the way that they put themselves in submission before their master. And he saw those different attitudes within the slaves, whether they were altruistic or whether they were just because of the society. And he said, that is what it means to live the Christian life. And so he used those metaphors very abundantly, very expressively within his epistles and within his letters. First of all, he talks about slavery of being a slave to God, and we talked about that last week. He also talks about what it means to be a slave of Christ. But to complete out the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is not unrecognized in the midst of this. Admittedly, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned a lot in slavery metaphor, but I'd just like to mention a couple quick passages. One is Ephesians 1:13. This is really the most significant one. And maybe you can just look to it briefly. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And that last phrase is really significant. He says, having believed. Okay, for each one of us, having believed, we were marked in God. We are marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What is that seal? Well, in spiritual language, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives when we believe in Christ Jesus, and it almost marked us with a seal. In the Old Testament, the seal of being a believer, being a chosen, being of the chosen nation was circumcision. But Paul talks about not an outward sign, but an inward sign, an inward circumcision of the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Well, in that day, seals were very significant because seals marked property. Implies a mark of ownership, a stamp of personal property. And so cattle would be sealed, books would be sealed, anything that was yours, because there wasn't really a way of protecting your property. It wasn't they had bank vaults or anything like we do today. So the way that they went around showing a mark of ownership was to seal something, and it even went to the extent of sealing slaves, branding slaves, a very ugly picture. But it's true, and this was true in the Old Testament. There's in Leviticus, I can't remember where it is, but a slave that was the property of his master and was freed in the year of Jubilee, but desired to not be free, wanted to continue to be a slave of his master, could be pierced, and they would take an awl, and they would pierce both earlobes with that awl, and they would put something in there that was the mark of property to that master. It was something that you carried with you for life. And the same thing as we come into the New Testament, the same thing would happen. They would either pierce your earlobes, or they would in some way actually brand a stamp on you that was an outward sign to everybody that you came in contact with that you were such and such master. And I think that's really a very picturesque example of what the Holy Spirit does to us inwardly. The Holy Spirit marks us as his own. The Holy Spirit comes in and seals within our heart, so that everyone that we come in contact with, it should be visible to everybody that we are God, that we are Christ. And I think that's really a beautiful example. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And I think that's a fantastic verse right there. No one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. And that should, first of all, be an example to see who is a believer. Again, an outward sign of who is a believer. But more importantly, that ought to be an impetus for us to have that always be on our lips. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Philippians it says that someday at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think that's going to be just one of the most unbelievable days we've ever experienced. That everybody, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, they will drop to their knees and their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I think we don't need to wait for that day. What a privilege for us as believers that we don't need to wait to that day to kneel, to have our tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And it happens through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that today we can proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, let me ask you, we've talked about this for a couple weeks. Maybe just briefly, I'd like to get your input. As you've thought about the implications of being a servant of God, what implications do you see that there is in today's life for being a servant of God? What kind of things have come into your mind? How does this affect the way that we live? Well, if you don't have any answers, I can go on and give you some thoughts of my own. Okay. How's that correlation happen? How is it possible that if God is our master and our whole desire is to serve Him, how do other people come into play in that? If Jesus is our master and we are servants of God, and I agree with what you're saying, how do we make that correlation over to now there's other people? And what is our attitude towards the other people? Exactly. And I think that is so beautiful as we listen to those words and as we see the way that we're to live our Christian lives, that to be a servant of God, to be a slave of God, means exactly what you guys are saying. That it means other people are more important than us. That's not to say that we are of no worth, for we know that we are children of God. We're heirs of a promise. We know those things. And we rely on those things. But in practical language, as we live out our lives, the way that we respond to other people around us is an indication to the fact of how much we realize that we are servants of God. And let's look at that very example. Let's look at the fact that we are servants of God. Got three main passages, and I'd like for you to just look at these with me. First of all, 1 Corinthians 9:19. This is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I think because at a point in my life when maybe I was being selfish, there's lots of points in my life that I've been selfish, but in one particular instance where I found myself looking a lot to myself. I found myself looking a lot at what I wanted or what I needed or even what was right for me to hold on to. God took this passage and He put it in my path, and it was really a big step in me just realizing the very same things that Ed and Mark are talking about. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul, if you have a little heading in the NIV, it says the rights of an apostle. Paul is standing before the church at Corinth, a church that he started, a church that he preached to, a church that he was responsible for building up. Paul went in and risked his life and went into this this area, the Corinth. If you know anything about the city of Corinth, just a very pagan city. And he stood in the midst of this pagan city and he preached the gospel. And the church was built up, and as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the church was not a very mature church, but nevertheless, it was a church that there were people that were definitely authentic believers. And he stood in the midst of this situation, and he says, in verses 1 through 12, he says, "These are all the rights that I have." Look at verse 11. He says, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" And the issue that Paul's dealing with here was financial support. Okay? There were other churches that were sending him income. Paul was a tent maker, but because of his travels, he just didn't have a lot of time to really work his trade. And so finances and the support of his ministry were very important, obviously, because it was his livelihood. And because Paul brought the gospel to this church, because he was the originator of this church, and because he worked through correspondence and through other people at building up this church, he had a right to share in the inheritance and in the results, the financial results of what's going on in this church. And so he goes through all these verses and he shares this very same thing. But if we look at verse 13, he says, well, first of all, the end of verse 12, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than to hinder the gospel of Christ." And then verse 15, it says the same thing. "But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." And so first of all, he acknowledges his rights, and then he withholds his rights, and then lastly, what is the extent to which he withholds them? Look at verse 19. And this is a very popular verse. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible." I make myself a slave to everyone. What a beautiful example of what Paul was willing to go through for the gospel. The situation that I was talking about, I was in a church, and I was a youth pastor in the church, and I was right out of college, and they offered me a salary, which wasn't really a salary, it was more of a stipend. And coming out of college, I didn't know. I'd never had a salary before, so I accepted whatever they gave me. And as the years went on, and I tried to live off that income, and I got married, and we tried to live off that income, I realized that it was very difficult. And I found through the midst of that situation my own needs, my own desires coming up again and again, and my own selfishness, to be honest. That I kept putting this before God and saying, "God, I have a right to deserve to have more money from this church because we're scraping and we're crawling for every single penny that we can possibly get." And beyond that, there was an issue of respect. As a young, right out of college, I didn't feel like I was getting respect at the church. And so those two big issues kept coming up again and again. And this was something that I wrestled with for many months. And I was journaling and just wrestling through this whole situation. And God took this passage of Scripture and He put it before me. And it was almost like I was stopped dead cold in my tracks. And all of a sudden, that whole idea of being a slave to all started to come up in my mind. And it's the most freeing thing in the world to realize that there are rights that we can hold on to. There are things that we can say, I have a right to this. But because this is going to cause a stumbling block in the church, in my ministry, in my life, I will forego this right. And I think that's how servitude and freedom go hand in hand. And that's an example of really how Paul lived his life. He says, I am a slave not just to this church, but I'm a slave to everybody. Because if an instance comes up in my life where something stands in the way of the gospel, a right that I have, a privilege that I have, anything that I have, I am willing to get rid of that right, to get rid of that privilege, because I want the gospel to be seen for what it is. And I think that's a wonderful example of what servitude is all about. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians 4:5. We're staying within the Corinthian church. Maybe with all these passages here, we can see that the church at Corinth really tested Paul, really stretched him. And so we see in 2 Corinthians 4:5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." The message of Jesus as Lord naturally implies that we are also others' servants for Jesus' sake. There's an inseparable connection between individual lordship and corporate service. And if we ever lose sight of that, then we've lost sight of a major tenet of Scripture, a major truth that should be realized, that there is an inseparable connection between individual lordship and corporate service. The message of Jesus as Lord naturally implies that we are others' servants for Jesus' sake. C.K. Barrett, a well-known theologian, says, "Paul could not deny his commission without surrendering the gospel, nor could he practice his vocation as an apostle without denying to himself any personal status or privilege. His apostolic authority could be manifested only by the renunciation of all commonly recognized marks of authority." That last phrase is really important. His apostolic authority, all the rights that Paul had, could be manifested. The only way that they could be seen was by the renunciation of all commonly recognized marks of authority. We talked last week about how, as believers, we're really in a crossroads. The world is setting standards. Every single day, the world is setting standards for the way that people should be lived. Talks about tolerance. Talks about the whole way the family is being viewed, is being changed. All these things are happening in the world, and we as believers are in a crossroads. And my greatest fear is that believers are looking to the world and saying, "You tell me how we should live. We're going to look a little different because we're Christians, but you tell me how we're going to live." But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's talking about the renunciation of all commonly recognized marks of authority and power. Paul stood in opposition to the temptation of power. He stood in opposition to all recognition and legitimized status. His means of acting out the position of apostle was through identification with the lowest dregs of society, that of a slave. This does not mean that they became his master for Paul and for ourselves. We can only have one master. But that his obedience and identity to God enabled him to sacrifice any personal pleasure or temptation. And that's powerful. And that should be freeing. That should bring joy within our lives, that we're not in slavery to anything that the world sets forth. We don't have to follow anything that the world prescribes, for we serve a heavenly master. And he is the only one that we are to follow. Look at one other passage, Galatians 5:13. This is just one more example of what we're talking about. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. That's the Christian life. Serving one another. And I'd ask you just to look at the Christian world today. Are we serving one another in love? Maybe look at your own life. This is something that I always place before me because I see my ineptitude. Am I serving one another in love? Not just serving one another, because anybody can take the clothes of servanthood and put them on. Anybody can do that. The Pharisees did that. But can we serve one another in love? And Jesus stood in opposition to the Pharisees, and he said, "The outside is clean, but the inside is filthy." To serve one another implies a purity of the heart. That our motivation for serving one another is to build up the body of believers. And that should be something that is our vocation. That is something that we do every single day of our life. So freedom implies service. How can let me make some summary remarks just about the life of the servant. First of all, there is a conflict of will. And every one of you can identify with this, I believe, because all of us struggle with sin. There's a conflict of wills. On the one hand, we have the will of Christ, which leads to submission and obedience to God. And on the other hand, there is the will of the world, which holds its own slavery to the flesh. Martin Luther talks about the freedom of the Christian in a wonderful essay. And he talks about this very same thing. And let me just read a quote that he says. He says, "The inner man, who by faith is created in the image of God, is both joyful and happy because of Christ, in whom so many benefits are conferred upon him. And therefore it is his one occupation to serve God joyfully and without thought of gain, in love that is not constrained. While doing this, behold, he meets a contrary will in his own flesh, which strives to serve the world and seek its own advantage." Let me just ask you, maybe we can brainstorm for just a minute. What is the nature of this will of the flesh? As you identify in your own life, as you've struggled with this, what are the desires that come up? What is the nature of the will of the flesh? Yeah, absolutely. Martin Luther talked about the inward curvature of the self. That was his phrase for talking about that very same thing, that all of our desires, everything that proceeds from us, instead of being directed outward, it's an inward curvature and it always looks to the self. What else is the nature of the will of the flesh? Pride. Which is very similar to selfishness, but also has its own distinctive. Any other thoughts? Right. Yeah. Pleasure. And this is not to say that pleasure is an evil thing, but pleasure can become a god. Pleasure can become something that holds us in bondage. And I think we all can kind of identify with that and through our own desires, what we want, material possessions, relationships, all sorts of kind of things like that. Anybody else have any thoughts? Let me read a list view of things that I came up, and unfortunately these are things that I see in my own life all too often, so that's maybe why it was easy for me to come up with this, but the need to have things go our own way. Anybody relate to that? I think that that is the greatest bondage that humans have. In fact, in Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, he talks about this. He says the greatest bondage that any human has in their own life is the need to have things go their own way. And every single day, we're confronted with that, to choose to have things go our own way or to forego that and to say, I don't need to always have things go my own way. Selfishness, which was brought up. How about visible results? We see this especially in a church. And we see this especially as we're ministering to people. How we yearn, how we desire to see visible results. We want to know that we're having an impact. Maybe because it makes us feel good. We want to see churches grow. We want to see numerical growth within churches and ministries. And I think there are elements of truth to that God grants us, that we can see visible results. But I think it can also be a bondage to people. And I look even at a place like Wheaton College. You look at the chapel speakers that a place like Wheaton College brings in. And the chapel speakers that they bring in are people that have proven themselves to the world that they are successful Christians. Well, how do you prove that you're a successful Christian? You write a lot of books. You travel around. Maybe you had a ministry that grew 10 times in size. Well, those things are very positive things, but those are not the only indicators of success. And I think that when we stand before the Lord in heaven, that our whole idea of what success is going to be completely flip-flopped. And those people that have served in inner city without any recognition, just serving day and night, those mothers who have prayed for their sons and daughters till wee hours in the night for many, many years, those people that have served in Muslim nations where you don't see lots of converts, these kind of people are successful because they're obedient, even in the midst of very tough situations. Popularity and immediate pleasure. Immediate pleasure is another thing. So these are all characteristics of the will of the flesh. And so first of all, as we are servants to others, as we're slaves to others, that we are to take these things and to say, I want to have nothing to do with them. If God offers me visible results, then glory to God. If God offers me pleasure, then I'll praise Him for that. But I will not be in bondage to any one of these things. I will not say that I have to have any one of these things in my life. Because for the sake of the gospel, and that's the second point that I want to bring up, that servanthood always has a purpose. And Paul talked about that purpose. He says, to win as many as possible. And I think that mentality needs to be in our mind, that there is a purpose for servanthood. There's a purpose for sharing the gospel. And there's one of my favorite hymns talks about communicating Jesus Christ as a witness. And not allowing us to stand in the way. I can't remember the exact words of it, but it's so that people may see Christ and not ourselves. And that should be the ambition of all of us who are servants of God. That we want everyone that we come in contact, whether they're a believer or non-believer, to see our Master. So that we're a channel where they just look through and they see our Heavenly Master. And they see us serving Him in obedience, in submission. And the last thing is the whole idea of identity. And I mentioned this previously, that servanthood is not clothes that we put on at the right time. Servanthood is an identity that we embrace because it's freeing, because God has delivered us from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to death, bondage to hell. And so servanthood is something that we embrace. It's something that we grab onto. And through this whole last semester, this whole theme was my thesis. And so I was spending 30, 40 hours a week sometimes just working on this whole idea of being a servant of God. And I think that was really foreordained by God, because there came a point in last semester that was very difficult. Through the death of my sister. And I remember, and I've shared this with some of you, that traveling 12 hours back to the funeral, I had thoughts go through my mind, unbelievable thoughts, just wrestling with why. What is, and the biggest question that I asked was, what is my response in the midst of this? And in those wee hours of the night and the stillness of the night, God kept coming back with thoughts of being a servant of God. And you know, when pain and tragedy hits our life, we don't need to be in bondage to pain. That doesn't mean that we don't feel pain. We feel pain continually. But we don't need to be in bondage for it, because as servants of God, what is our response when God touches our life in a way like that? And our response is to say, okay, God, I'm still going to be obedient to you. I'm still going to love you, and I'm still going to serve you. And that's difficult. That's where the Christian life really comes and strikes with reality. And yet, servanthood, having that identity of being a servant of God, is the most freeing thing in the world, because nothing needs to hold us in bondage. External situations cannot hold us in bondage. Look at Job. Nothing held Job in bondage. And he cried out before the Lord. And just that whole story of what happened in his life is just unbelievable, because he saw himself as a servant of God. Let me just close. Let's look at one example of the life of Jesus. And let me first of all just ask you the question, was Christ ever caught in the temptation of power, success, personal elevation, or self-gratification? And we all know, absolutely yes. The temptation experience is a powerful one. But maybe the one that stands out the most to me is John 12. So if you have your Bibles, let's just look at John 12. This was kind of a crossroads experience for Jesus. We see a situation in which Jesus was very powerful, very successful in this thing. A triumphal entry. He's walking down. He's riding a colt down the middle of Jerusalem, the most powerful city maybe in the world at that point. He's riding a colt down, and crowds are coming out, and they're shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Wow. You know, we've never been in a situation like this, and it's difficult for us to even comprehend what was going through Jesus' mind. The crowds came out. There was power. There was success. There was popularity. If ever there was a point in Jesus' life where he was it. He was what the world was looking for. This was it. The crowd came out. And if you look at verse 19, the Pharisees even recognize this. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees, his opposition, even recognized the fact that the whole world had gone after Jesus. What was Christ's response in the midst of this? How did he deal with this situation? Well, we see in verse 20 that there were some Greeks who had come up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. A simple request, a request that many people had at that point. But for some reason, this request was more significant than any other request. Because up until this point, Jesus' ministry was to Jews. Almost primarily, his ministry was to Jews. And now he begins to see a situation in which Greeks, other nations, were now coming to see him. And he knew that the only way to reach not only the Jews, not only the Greeks, but the entire world, including you and I, was through his death. And so in a situation where he's tempted by power, popularity, prestige, everything that you and I are tempted with, he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. my Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus' life could influence many people. Jesus' life had influenced many people. But without his death, the arena of what he could touch was very small. Unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, completely dies, it bears no fruit. A couple things that that this says for what for us is, first of all, Jesus had a vision for the future. He saw beyond the immediate. And I'm fearful that sometimes you and I, we deal too much in the immediate. And it's hard not to, but Jesus had a vision for the future. He saw that the only way that real progress, real salvation could come was through his death. Also, he had action unencumbered by fear. Many of our actions are with fear, and that's not bad, but action unencumbered by fear. He said, the hour has come. You could almost see the passion in him. The hour has come right now. He said, I want salvation for all. I want the kernel of wheat to die. I want these Greeks and these people in later centuries, including you and I, to be able to experience salvation. So he says, the hour has come. Willingness to experience loss. Are we willing to experience loss? I think one of the greatest traits of a servant, of a slave, is someone that is willing to live with loss. Loss of self. Because when we live with loss of self, we hold on to the identity of God. We say, God, I don't want my identity to stand in the way of your identity. I don't want my selfish ambitions to stand in the way of what you have to offer. And lastly, we see him in verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. Not, Father, glorify my name. In the midst of this pain, in the midst of what he knew he was going to go through, he didn't say, God, glorify my name. He said, Father, glorify your name. And that should be the prayer of each one of us. Father, don't glorify me. Glorify your Father. Glorify yourself. What implications does this have for us? Just a couple things. Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite authors, and I think he really has a grasp on what it means to be a leader for the future. Let me just read a couple quotes that he has. Henry Nouwen has said, the way of the Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility in which our world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility ending on the cross. And he also says, I'm deeply convinced that the Christian leader of the future is called to be completely irrelevant and to stand in this world with nothing to offer but his or her own vulnerable self. And the question for us is, are we willing to be completely irrelevant to this world? Are we willing to be alien to the world, or do we want to be clothed in the world? And do we want to be associated with the world and yet be Christians? And those are some very difficult questions for us. And to be honest, it's something I'm still struggling with. Am I willing to be completely irrelevant to the world? Is the way of the leader the way of upward mobility? Is the way of the Christian leader the way of upward mobility? No. It's downward mobility ending in the cross. So the question for all of us is, where is our joy? Where do you grab on to your joy? What brings you joy? And there are many things in this world that bring us joy, and not all of them are bad. But when everything is stripped away, when your pleasures are stripped away, when your family is stripped away, when your life is stripped away, where's your joy? And our joy should be that we are obedient before our Father, that we are slaves of Christ. Because that will never be taken away from us. In fact, there will be a day when that will be our all-consuming joy, because we'll stand before our Father, and hopefully we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And those just, that brings chills to me, to even think about that. And like we talked about earlier, to kneel before him and that in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the joy that awaits us. And yet, that should not be something that we put off, but we are to be clothed in servanthood. That's to be our identity, and that's the way to be. We are to live our lives. So I would encourage you to think about these things and the implications that it has for your life, for the corporate life of all believers. That are we servants of God? Are we servants of others? And is that our joy? Let's just close in prayer. Father, as we look to your example, even in the book of John here, we are blown away by what you sacrificed. We are overwhelmed by the enormity of what you gave. Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is the example for us, is the hope for us. You are the author and perfecter of our salvation, the one who not only began our salvation, but will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that even today, our response would be to say, God, I want to be obedient before you. I want to say, okay, it's all right for whatever you want to do in our lives, knowing that you have our best intentions and you have the world's best intentions. And Father, bring up your kingdom and use us, Father, that your kingdom may grow and flourish. And may our final prayer, Father, be, Father, glorify your name upon this world. In Jesus' name, amen.